I am so thankful to our Father in Heaven for the opportunity that is ours this week to come together and to study the New Testament. It was my privilege several years ago to be on this program, 1999, and Brother Hicks was so very gracious, he invited me to return the next year. But I could not come then because of a conflict. I had a gospel meeting going on, and he never asked me again until this year. But I am thankful that he did ask me to return this year. I appreciate the elders for the opportunity to come and to be part of this great program. So many people who are on this lectureship I have known for a number of years and respected, many who I consider dear friends, and many of you who are in attendance I have met at different places during the past several years. It's good to see you, and I know this congregation appreciates especially those who are not members of the congregation who have come to be part of this very special week. Now, unlike Brother Taylor, I did not write my biographical information because I am not married to the former Celicia Carson. In fact, I have never even dated a young lady named Carson. But I am married to the former Celicia Cason, C-A-S-O-N. You say, well, why does that really matter? Well, number one, because I do believe there's something in the name. And number two, because my son's name is not Carson, but Cason, because he wears his mother's maiden name. That's his first name, her maiden name. And so I think it's very important for Cason as well. Now, he thinks his name is important. If you don't believe me, you should ride with us sometime in our van traveling down the road. He enjoys patriotic music particularly, and I'm glad to see that. And we will be singing patriotic songs. We have a CD. We listen to it quite often. And on the song, "The Casons Go Rolling Along," he thinks that's Cason Grider. And not long ago, I concluded the sermon at Forest Hill, extended the invitation, and as I normally do, I'm waiting down in front of the auditorium as we sing the invitation song, waiting for someone to respond. At the conclusion of the invitation song, I took his hand, and we walked to the back. We do that regularly. And he stands with me for a while as I greet those who are leaving the auditorium. But as we came out of the auditorium and the closing song is being sung, he started telling me, he said, "Daddy," he said, "they were singing about me tonight." Well, I didn't understand that because we were singing for the invitation song, "Who at the Door is Standing?" And I'm like, what does that have to do with Cason? And finally, I started thinking about the words in the second verse, "Though he rebuke and chasten." And Cason said, "They're singing about me again. Though he rebuke and chasten." Well, this boy needs his self-esteem built up. He now has two sisters as of October the 1st. And he's the oldest, but he does have these two younger sisters, Miranda and the newborn is named Veda. And for those of you who knew and loved Brother and Sister Rice, you know that Veda is for Sister Rice. And we are very pleased to name our daughter in honor of Sister Veda, whom we love so very much. And Brother Ira passed away, of course, 2 years ago this past week. Matter of fact, the day his funeral was conducted, you all were having the lectureship, so I know that what we were doing in Memphis was very much on your mind here because this was going to be his next stop. He was making plans to come to Lubbock, but he returned to Memphis where he was going to pick up Sister Rice and then come on to Lubbock, but he did not make it. As I said in a bulletin article, he did arrive home that day, but not his home in Memphis. But we miss him and loved Brother Ira very much, and I traveled with him extensively. But you know, it's quite common for younger preachers to name their children after preachers and preachers' wives. I know that Preston Silcox, who spoke last night, has two children. One, the son, is named Rice, after Brother Ira, and his daughter is named Curry, after Brother Richard Curry. Brother Curry was a longtime instructor in the School of Preaching, and Brother Curry is much loved by those of us who were able to sit at his feet and study under him. But it was interesting one day when I was getting a haircut, one of our students, his wife cuts hair, and I was at the shop where she works, and she was cutting my hair, and we were talking about these names, and I mentioned how that Celicia and I were going to name our daughter Veda, and we were talking about Preston's children, Rice and Curry. There was a lady next to her. She didn't have a client seated in the chair at the time, but she was sort of listening to what we were talking about. And when I mentioned Brother Silcox naming his children Rice and Curry, that's all she caught. And she said, "Now, wait a minute." She said, "I've been listening to two of you talk. You're saying this couple named their children Rice and Curry?" I said, "That's right." She said, "Well, I know one thing. Those two like to eat." But they were named for people, not for food. But anyway, we have had so many good preachers to go before us, and that's one way we can honor them. Jesus is all man needs today. Blindly men search as sin darkens the way. Oh, to turn back the grim curtain of night. One look at Jesus, and all would be light. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. He is the hope for all mankind. Jesus Christ is heaven's bread for man's hunger. He's heaven's water for man's thirst. He's heaven's justification for man's condemnation. He's heaven's grace for man's sin. He is heaven's hope for man's despair. For sure, those of us who are gospel preachers must help people understand what it means to follow Christ. But there's no doubt about it, there is no other Savior but Jesus. We understand that because the Bible makes that point very clear. Jesus himself said concerning his mission, "The Son of Man came not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved," John 1:17. On another occasion, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And in 1 John 2:1, "If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." He is our mediator before the throne of God. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, Luke 19:10. He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for us, Hebrews 7:25. Just no doubt about it, Jesus Christ is the all-sufficient Savior. And thus we have the need for the book of Colossians to remind us of that. There is a purpose in all of these epistles. There is a reason why the gospel accounts were written. And what a joy it is to see the mystery unfolded. But like the book of Hebrews was written to a group of people who were about to abandon the faith, we find that the book of Colossians was written to a people who did not want to necessarily discard Christ, but wanted to intermingle the Christian system with elements of philosophy, paganism, and Judaism. And so, when Paul wrote this letter to the church at Colossae, he was warning the brethren about those false teachers who did not see the all-sufficiency of Christ. V. Eugene Robinson was recently elected, as many of you know, to be the Archbishop of the Diocese of Vermont. That's in the Episcopal Church. What has made his case interesting is because He is a homosexual. And so we have heard many people in support of what is taking place. Others have spoke out against what has taken place. Richard Land, who is of the Southern Baptist Convention, said, "How could a religious group of people do something like they have done in the Episcopal Church to allow a man who is a homosexual to be in a leadership position of their church? Just how could people do something that so violates the Scriptures?" But something Mr. Land needs to understand: denominationalism exists because people want to deviate from Scripture. It's just to what extent. You see, I appreciate the fact that Mr. Land and the SBC is opposed to homosexuality. And it is true that the Episcopal Church, at least here in America, seems supportive of that agenda. But keep in mind, while it is alarming when you see a religious group of people legitimizing deviant behavior, denominationalism itself exists to deviate from the Word of God. It's just that some are willing to go farther than others. But think about this for just a moment. In years past, denominational preachers would often mount the polemic platform and would meet faithful preachers, gospel preachers, in debate. Those denominational preachers, though in error, would try to defend their doctrines by the Bible. And of course, gospel preachers, having the truth, always won the debate. If our brethren were prepared and had studied and also knew what their opponents were teaching. But you have to give those denominational preachers some credit for at least trying to defend what they believed and trying to defend it by the Bible. But today we have something that, in my judgment, may be more dangerous even than denominationalism. And that is this idea of pluralism, religious pluralism. Toleration is the name of the game today. And I understand, in some sense, Christians are to be a tolerable people. That's biblical. We certainly do not wish ill towards someone else because he is in error. We seek that person's salvation. We want to reason together. We want to help save that person's soul. But toleration today means that we are to accept the belief of another. Pluralism says that every point of view is of the same value. That's where they are wrong. Pluralism says that every point of view is equally valid, and it's not. And here we have, in the church at Colossae, those who were wanting to intermingle Christianity with other systems: Judaism, paganism, the philosophies of men, Grecian philosophy. And Paul says that simply will not work. Now, today, those who advance the doctrine of pluralism deny the exclusiveness of Christianity. And so what was happening with the false teachers of the church at Colossae? They too did not believe in the exclusiveness of Christianity, but rather were trying to fuse together elements of Christianity, Judaism, philosophy, and paganism. Sometimes this is called the Colossian heresy. The idea that Christianity was imperfect and needed supplemented is sometimes called syncretistic religion. It was Christ plus, when it should have been Christ, period. And so there are some matters we want to consider by way of introduction. First of all, the book was authored by the Apostle Paul, written most likely during his first Roman imprisonment, probably about the year A.D. 62 or 63. And the epistle affirms the supremacy of Christ. Already we've heard a great presentation on the book of Ephesians. And sometimes the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians are called twin epistles. But it seems to me that while the book of Ephesians exalts the church of Christ. The book of Colossians exalts the Christ of the church. And so we are reminded in this wonderful epistle about how very important Jesus Christ really is. And as we survey this book, we want to keep this one word in mind, the word complete. Look at Colossians chapter 2 and notice verses 9 and 10. For in Him, Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. Now, thinking about that word complete, I want us to divide this book in two sections. Chapters 1 and 2 deal with the completeness of Christ. Chapters 3 and 4 deal with Christ completely. Look at chapter 2 and verse 3 and notice, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What do we learn about our Savior when we study the book of Colossians? Well, first of all, as we consider the idea of the completeness of Christ, we recognize His power. The power of Christ is clearly being talked about in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1. Christ hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Two powers mentioned in this particular passage. There is the power of darkness, and there's also the power of Christ. But the power of Christ is superior to the power of darkness, for we have been translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. In Genesis 3:15, we have the first messianic promise. When God said to Satan, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. There's going to be a war. There's going to be a battle for the soul of man. One is going to receive a fatal blow, and the other one is going to endure. And there very early in time, shortly after man has sinned, we have the promise of the Messiah coming. And He will, in fact, be able to rescue man from his sinful estate. And so when we think about Jesus Christ and what He has done, we recognize that He did come in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and part of God's plan for redeeming mankind was through Christ and through His church. For it was the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians who said, to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, did you notice that? The church is called there the wisdom of God. God always knew how He would redeem mankind. He would redeem mankind through Christ and through His church. And so Jesus said, upon this rock I will build My church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Jesus says, I'm going into the realm of death, I'm coming back out again, and nothing will stop Me from doing what I set out to do, and that is to put God's plan of salvation in effect, and the church will be established, which is the body of the saved. And that also, of course, is the kingdom. For Matthew 16, 18 and 19, we see the church and the kingdom, both terms used interchangeably, referring to one and the same institution. So, we see the power of Christ in the book of Colossians. He hath translated us, what? Out of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We've been redeemed through the power of His rich blood. But not only do we see the power of Christ in chapter 1, we see the preeminent Christ. Look at verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. This speaks of the deity of Christ. That's why Jesus is preeminent. He existed before all things, but not only that, He is the creator of all things. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses will point to verse 15 and say, there you go, Jesus Christ was created. He's the firstborn of creation. Oh, but wait a minute. The passage also teaches that Jesus Christ is the great creator, not of just some things, but all things. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, where the text says he is the firstborn of every creature, he is first in rank. That means that Jesus Christ is preeminent. This passage does not downplay his deity. This passage emphasizes his deity. And so we see the power of Christ in the book of Colossians. We see also the preeminent Christ. Furthermore, he is preeminent in the church. He is the head of the church. He's the head of the body. And so the church belongs to Christ. Oak Hills may not belong to Christ, but the New Testament church belongs to Christ. And so it wears his name. It belongs to him. And furthermore, he reigns over it as the head. Now, when we think about Christ Jesus, we see his power. We see his preeminence. But also in this first chapter, we see the peace of Christ. Look at verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Jesus Christ brings peace to mankind. He took the holy hand of God, and he took the sinful hand of man, and he reconciled the two back together again. What is the meaning of the cross? Peace through the blood that Jesus shed. What is the motive of the cross? Changing an unrighteous person into a righteous person. Verses 21 and 22. What is the mystery, or rather concerning the mystery that we're talking about? It was to be made known to the entire world. Look at verse 23. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. And so we see the peace of Christ that comes through his cross. Now, we prepare ourselves to go in chapter 2. What were the false teachers in Colossae doing? Mixing Christianity with Grecian philosophy, with Judaism, and with mystic paganism. That will not happen if the Colossians are firmly grounded in Christ. For look at verse 7 of chapter 2. Rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. And so with that thought in mind, he says, beware of philosophy and vain deceit. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, and after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Now, it is interesting when we think about Grecian philosophy. To the Greeks, according to 1 Corinthians 1, 21 and following, the cross of Christ was foolishness. Why? They were seeking after worldly wisdom. The cross, therefore, was foolishness to them. Again, remember the passage in Ephesians 3:10, where the church is the wisdom of God? Do we not have people today who think they can improve upon the wisdom of God? God's teaching is just really foolishness. They would rather listen to the ideas of men. When there are those who come along trying to change or restructure the New Testament church, what are they really saying? Evidently, they are saying they can improve upon the wisdom of God. Because after all, in Ephesians 3:10-11, Paul identifies the church as the wisdom of God. When you see the church, you see God's wisdom. Now, I ask this question. How are you going to be able to improve upon the wisdom of God? If indeed the church of our Lord has been restored, and I contend that it has, how then are you going to be? How are you going to improve upon the plan God has given? It cannot be done. But beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. But then he also warns against something else. He warns against intermingling that perfect system with Judaism. For he says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and contrary to us, nailing it to his cross. Now, Judaism was no longer in effect. That was an outdated, inferior system. And he says in verses 16 and 17, in the same context, let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body, the substance, is Christ. He's the real thing. Why would anybody want the inferior when you can have the superior? And then he warns against something else. He warns against pagan mysticism, beginning in verse 18. Warns against false humility, worshiping inferior beings which degrade Christ, verse 19. He then begins talking about asceticism, which would lay the groundwork for second century Gnosticism, which said that God could not dwell in human flesh. Therefore, Jesus Christ was not really the God-man, not really Messiah. But notice in verse 23, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Can you imagine that some people, for spiritual reasons, will say, we're going to abuse and harm the body? That will make us more spiritual if we do something like that. Asceticism. Others would say, going to another extreme, would say, well, since there's this separation of soul and body, you can just go ahead and indulge with the body. That has nothing to do with your soul. Well, all of this, of course, was false. And going back to verse 10, Paul, of course, is reminding the Colossians, they are complete in Him. And that's what he's done in these first two chapters, showing the all-sufficiency of Christ. But then chapters 3 and 4 make up a second section. The first two chapters, completeness of Christ. Chapters 3 and 4, we are Christ completely. You know, there are a number of passages that speak about the Christian life. I think about the kingdom pointers in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. I think about Romans chapter 6, Romans 12, all chapters that need to be studied often by the child of God. And then I think about Colossians, the third chapter, and the opening verses in chapter 4. What kind of life is the Christian life? Number one, it is a converted life. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Now, what does it mean to be risen with Christ? Well, we know that the resurrection is a cardinal doctrine of Christianity. He is not here but risen, Matthew 28, 6. Romans 1, 4, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. So Jesus Christ came forth from the tomb. Well, how then can I identify with His death, burial, and resurrection? I do that when I am baptized. Romans 6, 3, and 4 connects baptism with the death of Christ. And if I want to contact His cleansing blood, then I must be baptized for the remission of my sins. One who has been properly baptized has been converted. When we are risen with Christ, it means we have been baptized to Christ, raised to walk in newness of life. Now, there's more than a ritual here. You know, I hear some people who call us legalist and ritualistic, but if they are asked, must one know what he believes when he's being baptized in order for it to be proper? It doesn't make any difference what you believe, is what they respond. That's legalism right there, isn't it? Doesn't make any difference what you believe as long as you've been baptized. Well, I believe, and I'm sure you do as well, what the Bible teaches, that it does matter what a person understands about baptism. For it is a fact that if one is going to be scripturally baptized, he's got to have a heart operation, right? Have you ever had a heart operation? I hope you have, because look at Colossians 2:12. We're buried with Him in baptism, wherein also you're risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. So a converted life is seen when the person who understands the purpose of baptism, is baptized to Christ, his heart is changed, he understands the purpose of baptism, he understands the new life that is his in Christ. The new convert, then, is seeking those things which are above. But I would also say this, the Christian life is a changed life. Not just a converted life, but a changed life. Look at verse 2. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. Did you know that while there are many different personalities in the world, many different personalities in this room, really you could divide the world in two categories. What are those two categories? Either people are thinking on things above or they're thinking on things below. And so we consider the second verse, where he says, set your affection. Affection there has to do with the mind. Set your mind on things that are above. First thing you must do in the morning is choose a mindset, right? You've got to choose an attitude. And so here in verse 2, we read how the converted person realizes that some things need to be changed. And in verses 8 through 11 of this particular chapter, he talks about that change. Changes in attitudes, changes in speech. But then the third point, not only is the Christian life a converted life and a changed life, but it is a consecrated life. Look at verse 3. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. What has happened? This person's focus has changed. You see, a child of God has singleness of purpose in life, in every area. One thing that stands out about the Apostle Paul, he was such a focused man. I've often wished that I could be as focused on my work as was the Apostle Paul. When he changed, he really changed. And his life was consecrated before God. He had a single purpose in life. And you read about that in Colossians chapter 3. Think about verse 17. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Then verse 23. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men. And so if a Christian is to live a focused life, if he's completely under the control of Christ, he's going to be focused in every area of life. He's going to be focused at home. And Paul talks about that in verses 18 through 21. You talk about the wonderful relationship that exists between husband and wife. Two people who love the Lord and first and foremost are submitted to Him. Someone divorced recently talked to my wife and me, and she said, you know, both of you, just you're to be applauded. You just seem so very happy. She says, I'm just so happy to see people who can get along and have a good marriage and all this sort of thing. And after she was gone, I said this to my wife. I said, you know, here's what's sad about what she said. Anybody can have what we have. I admit my wife and I have a good marriage. And I love her. She loves me. We're dedicated to the Lord, dedicated to each other, dedicated to our family. Our focus, I believe, is the same. But anybody can have that if they truly want it. You see, my wife and I have discovered that certain principles work. Principles that are derived from the Word of God itself. And so Paul says you be focused at home, but focused in your relationship with others. Look at verses 12 and 13 and see the kind of attitude we're to have toward everybody else. Forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so do ye. And then we're to be focused also at work. Verses 22 and 23 talk about the relationship that a slave would have with his master. Quite common at the time that this book was written. And then finally, when we consider the Christian life, not only is it a converted life, and not only is it a changed life, and not only a consecrated life, but a contented life. Look at verse 4 of Philippians 3. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. Where is the source of your joy? Where is the source of my joy? It must be in heaven. It is the hope of heaven that sustains us day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. And thus we have a peace, the peace he talks about in verse 15. Notice, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Most of those, not all, but most of those who drown themselves in depression and despair do so for a reason. And that reason is they are concentrating on earth and not on heaven. Not on those things that are spiritual. And so someone has well said, if a person looks inward, he will become depressed. If a person looks outward, he will become distressed. But if a person looks to Jesus, he will be at rest. And so what do we learn in this marvelous book? We learn about the all-sufficiency of Christ. And notice how wonderful this relates to the entire subject, the revelation of the mystery. In verse 25 of Colossians 1, Paul says, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from the ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. What is it? Verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so, dear brethren, let us be encouraged when we study the book of Colossians to put all of our trust in Christ. He is the one who completes us. And not only that, let us be completely Christ. Verse 10 makes it abundantly clear, ye are complete in him. Thank you.